Luke chapter 9. This is such a key text, such a wonderful, powerful text. It goes like this, Luke 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them. That's an interesting phrase, shake the dust off your feet. It's a phrase that's related to a testimony against them. It's about judgment. And here's what Jesus says. Go into towns and proclaim the gospel, but if they won't accept you and accept the gospel and nobody will keep you that you might stay there and work as a base, you shake the dust off your face. That is a pretty demanding Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Sweet Jesus, who's so compassionate with lepers, and sweet Jesus, who is so tender with people, and compassionate Jesus has a demanding nature that never moves. And here it is. Shake the dust off. You'll notice in chapter 10, he uses the same kind of concept. Let me notice. I want you to notice. It even goes even a little bit further. In chapter 10, verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to my feet, to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Sodom was the town destroyed by fire and brimstone. And he says on the day of judgment, Sodom will get along better than those towns that rejected you. I say to you, dust off even your sandals. What's going on in this text? Well, a part of what it is, there's a compassionate Jesus with steely eyes. And he stands there and basically says this, I want you to know the bus is going. The kingdom of God's at hand. I'd love to have you on the bus. I want you on the bus. I invite you on the bus. But I'm telling you this, the bus isn't waiting for anybody. The bus is going. And if you're not getting on the bus, you won't like what takes place. You'll notice in this text, as we begin to work through the rest of this, that the concept of following Jesus is not an invitation, but a command. Look at the very end of the chapter. There are three guys he deals with. I'll just kind of mention in the middle of it, but at the end of chapter 9. Let me jump into verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know what you think of that passage, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in a second, but this is not a gentle Jesus who's standing with a plate of cookies going, boy, hope you'll take one. Hope they look good to you. This is no plate of cookies being offered. This is a demanding Christ who says, if following me is the right thing to do, then you follow me now. I don't care what else is true in this world. There is a command to follow. Why would Jesus make that command to follow? Why? And the answer is it's built off his identity. His identity is why it is a command and not an invitation. His identity is established twice in this chapter. One in chapter 9, look down here in verse 18. Once when they were praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? What's the word on the street? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say others. One of the prophets, long ago has come back. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. When that statement was made, I'm thinking the birds had to stop in midair. I'm thinking the trees had to stop waving in the wind. I'm telling you, everything would have stopped and halted, speaking in a metaphoric way. Because something dramatic and tremendous took place in that text. In the Old Testament, there were people who were anointed. What that meant is they were given authority. Authority that human beings, maybe on behalf of God, but human beings would give somebody else authority. When David would bow down and Samuel walked up and poured oil over the top of his head, when David stood up, David now has the authority. He's now been made king. When a priest would have oil poured over the top of his head, That priest, when the oil was poured on him, is now the high priest, and that priest now has authority. And human beings gave each other authority. And again, because of in trying to meet God's will. But God had said all along, I want you to know there'll come one who no human hand will anoint. I want you to know there'll come the one who God himself will anoint, that God himself will give all authority to. And when Jesus announces in this text that Peter's right, I am the Christ. By the way, that's the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek word Christ are exactly the same thing. Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, just two different languages. When he said, I am the Christ in this text, he announced all authority is mine. And it is from God. It all, the buck stops here. Every single bit of authority is mine. That's why in chapter, the first part of the chapter, it says he called his disciples together and he gave them authority to heal all diseases and cast out all demons. It is his to give. His authority is established in that. His authority is established a little bit later. They go 8 days later, chapter 9, verse 28. They go up on the mountain of transfiguration. Kind of a fancy little phrase. Three things occur when Peter, James, and John go with Jesus on the mountain. But the key thing is Jesus' identity is established again. When they go up on top of the mountain, Jesus is there, and then there's also Moses and Elijah also appear. Let me tell you, something pretty significant happens when the righteous men are begin to empty it out of heaven and raise from the dead and stand in the presence of Jesus. And so they see Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and Peter misunderstood what he saw at first. In fact, it says, Peter says, you know what? This is pretty impressive. We ought to make a tabernacle to Moses, a tabernacle to Elijah, and a tabernacle to Jesus. And the text says, Peter was clueless. He had no idea what he was talking about. They weren't equals. They weren't equals. Moses and Elijah are there to serve Jesus. Moses and Elijah are under the authority of Jesus. The second thing that occurs in that text is the glory of God. The glory of God was seen when the tabernacle was filled in the presence of God. The glory of God was seen when the temple was filled. The glory of God seen up on top of the mountain, and now they opened their eyes, and the glory of God is here. Third thing occurs in that text is the voice from heaven says, this is my son, listen to him. You have established, by the way, it's all proven by the raising of the dead and all of those sort of things, but you have the authority of Jesus in two passages, his identity. That's why when Jesus says, follow him, it's not an invitation. When Jesus says, follow me, he's not shy about it. He's not apologetic. It's not Barney Fife standing there with trembling hands going, I really hope you'll do something with me, you know, sort of thing. Not at all. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who unveils himself and says, I command you to follow me. I don't know what you're doing with Jesus right now in your own walk. I'm guessing I'm talking to some non-Christians. I want you to know that you have a Christ who's compassionate and loves you dearly, but I want you to know you don't have any wavering voice when he asks you. The bus is leaving. And you're either on the bus or you're not. And you're either following because he has authority, or you're being disobedient and a rebel. There's no other option. When he comes down in this text, what he comes down to then, it says, I invite you to be disciples. But when I invite you to be disciples, there are conditions for what it means to be a disciple. And he sets three conditions for being a disciple. Let's take our text, chapter 9, let's start in the 23rd verse. Here's the condition for being a disciple. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit himself? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. There are three conditions for what it means to follow Jesus Christ in that, and he states them without wobble. He didn't apologize. Here they are. Number one, he says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. I wished he hadn't said that. I'll tell you what I wished he'd said. I wished he'd said, if you want to be a disciple of mine, deny yourself things. Now, had he said deny yourself things, I think I could have handled that one. Had he said, for example, deny yourself things like alcohol and tobacco, all right, I could give up drinking in my cigar, and it wouldn't be, okay, I could do that. I can follow Jesus if it means deny yourself things. That's not a problem at all. I wish he'd have said that. I wish he'd have said, deny yourself nice things. I won't ever buy a yacht or a jet so I can serve Jesus, so I can be somebody who's a real disciple of his. I wouldn't even care if he'd said, deny yourself basic things. I know of monks who went without bread. I know of people who fasted long times. I know of people who gave up basic necessities of comfort, of a mattress. The whole aestheticism movement has been throughout Christian history, where people denied themselves all kinds of stuff to serve Jesus. But he never said, deny yourself things. He said, deny yourself. To deny yourself is to deny yourself the right to make the decisions about your own life. To deny yourself the right to make the decisions about your own life. Those who understood this in Scripture, wherever they understood it, began to immediately use two terms. Two terms explode in Scripture. One is the word Lord, and the other is the word servant. It's the reason Paul will identify himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's why James, the Lord's half-brother who wrote the book of James, will call himself James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter will call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The concept of his lordship and I'm his slave. Now, you know that we struggle getting our hands around that, but a slave lost every right. A slave lost every right. He lost all his freedom. He lost all his liberty. He lost his will and even lost his name. I don't care what your mama named you. When you become my servant, this is the name I give you. That's who you are. When you become the slave of someone, they'll tell you where to sleep and when to get up and when to go to bed and what to do. The concept of a slave. And biblically, Jesus stands there that day in his identity and says, this is what you'll do. You'll choose the path of servanthood and slavery. It is so hard to disciple Americans. Oh, I'm sure it is all over the world, but it's really hard to disciple Americans. What you do is ultimately you recognize that God sets up a throne, and I think it's a little fancier than that, but God sets up his throne and all authority is his, and here am I. And literally, we are those who fall down at his feet and every part of my life surrendered to him. The chair of authority is his. But in practical terms, we really struggle with that. In practical terms, when you work with American Christians, you're going to find that they really would prefer, in many ways, to slide him off the throne and put our own lives and make a very self-centered life on the throne of authority. For example, let me just use the illustration. You want to talk to believers about tithing? Talk about a generous lifestyle that begins with tithing. We ought to be able to say, look, this is what the Scripture teaches. I don't care if it causes you to go into poverty. This is what you do. This is the authority of God. Do it. Okay. Americans won't do that. You know how you get most people to tithe in this culture? You tell them, you know what? You can live better on the 90% being faithful to God than you can on the 100%. And so they sort of weigh it out and go, oh, okay. Well, if I can be faithful and even live better on the 90%, well, then sure, I'll tithe. Tell me who's on the throne. You want to know how you reach people in this culture with the good news of Jesus Christ? You tell them your life will be better. I'm telling you your marriage will be better. Your kids will be better. I'm telling you your life will be better. I'm telling you you'll live longer. You'll be healthier. You'll like your life. I'm telling you everything in your life will get better. And they go, oh, well, okay. If you could really prove that, I guess I might become a Christian. When in reality, all we've done is turned it around. In fact, we sit on the very throne and we say, okay, Jesus, serve me. And our prayer requests are things like, Lord, fix my business, make me well. Lord, you be the servant. Lord, would you make sure that people don't like, I mean, people who like me better. And we begin, listen to our prayers. Our prayers are not the brokenness of servants going, Lord, how do I take every part of my life and be obedient to you? Our prayers turn out to be, Lord, I wish you'd get to that matter. You've kind of been neglecting me here on this one issue. We have lost something, gang. We have lost something. The human spirit resists giving up control. But God in his authority will never give up his. You won't win this battle. At the end of the chapter, there are three people who come to Jesus, and I want you to know that Jesus didn't compromise on what discipleship means with any of them. In verse 59, the passage I read, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you will go and proclaim the kingdom of God." You know, I realized as I, this week, was pretty convicted, I've watered that text down. I've done people a disservice. I've almost become a false teacher on that text. I actually probably have. I've probably wavered too close to being a false teacher on the text. Because when you first read it, you go, you know what, that's a pretty unreasonable request of Jesus. A pretty unreasonable request. Because the man's father's dead. He has the right to go to his father's funeral and then follow Jesus. I mean, and so what I've taught is a cultural truth that the man's father probably wasn't dead yet. The man's father was probably still alive. But I didn't know what the text says. And it really wouldn't matter if the man's father had died 20 minutes ago, if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who owns my life, he who has the right of redemption, he who has the right of creation, he who sets on all authority, if he said, "I don't care if your dad died 20 minutes ago, if I am Lord, I am Lord, follow me." This concept that I will satisfy my own will, my own emotions, my own stuff, all crumbles when I recognize the authority of Christ and who He really is. I don't think the man's dead, father was dead yet. I think he was saying, "When my father dies, I'll become a disciple," but it wouldn't matter. It's irrelevant. Has my own heart understood that? Discipleship looks like a negotiated deal. It does. I get a little tickled this time of the year. Baseball, all they talk about is contracts and salaries and who's this. And every player, depending upon his skill, negotiates with the team and negotiates a different contract. The guy who plays third base, he has one contract. The guy who plays short, he has a different contract. The guy who plays second has a different contract. The guy who plays center field has a different contract. I don't know who you think negotiated our deal, but it's one. You didn't get a different deal. You didn't get to negotiate a different deal than Jay St. Clair negotiates. You don't get a different deal than Chris DeWilt has. Discipleship means servanthood and slavery to Jesus Christ in every part of my life. And if it is not servanthood in every part of my life, then Jesus is saying things like, "Shake the dust off your feet, the bus is leaving, and I'll tell you who gets on the bus," but it's not an invitation, it's a command. There are two more things in this text. Let me briefly brush across them. The second thing that he says is, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." It was kind of interesting when he announces he's the Messiah, the disciples had to go, "Oh yeah, oh man, you're the one with the authority? I mean, you're the one with power? Yes!" And they could picture an Arnold Schwarzenegger getting on a motorcycle and going to Jerusalem and just making things right. And Jesus said, no, that's not the road I'm taking. I'm taking the road that goes to the cross. And Peter said, "Oh, no, don't take the road to the cross." And Jesus rebukes Peter. They couldn't figure that out. How would the one of all authority choose the road to the cross? But what really threw him for a loop was when he turned and said this, "And anybody who follows me must choose the road of suffering as well." Anybody who follows me must choose the road of suffering. Anybody who carried their cross in the first century, you knew where they were headed. They were simply moving to the place of their crucifixion. That's why you carried crosses. I got an email yesterday, an update. Some of you know that in Central Asia, we have a family of Muslim descent who became Christians, who were baptized in Jesus Christ. Their family has gone pretty ballistic over it. Their family is trying to separate and get the woman away. They are physically trying to drag her out, so they had to start hiding the family, because if they can physically drag the woman out in that culture, you could kill the man, and the man will be killed if the woman is separated out and doesn't live in the same house, so they can get him back. So basically, that's the situation kind of going on, and they're hiding it from house to house. Let me tell you about that baptism, probably. When you baptized this couple into Jesus Christ, what would you have had? You would have had great joy and celebration because the gospel got a plant and a foothold in a family. But you also would have wept because you knew when you brought this couple out of the out of the baptistry, you knew what road they were headed to. The road of suffering. Was your baptism any different? Why in our baptisms do we turn almost into parties and pictures and streamers? And it's almost like a children's party when a baptism. We all gather around. And don't misunderstand me. There's a celebration in baptism. But do you not understand the road to suffering that accompanies this? We could develop all of this. The short thumbnail of this is this. That to advance the kingdom in people's lives, somebody has to suffer. It's just the reality. Somebody has to suffer to advance the kingdom in people's lives. That's just the nature of it. Always is, always will. And anybody who follows me will be the one who always chooses to suffer to advance the kingdom. No negotiation. Third thing he says in this text is follow me. Why would I choose? Why would I choose the road of suffering? Why would I choose the road of slavery? And the answer is, I'm not asked to follow a tyrant. I'm not asked to follow a megalomaniac. I'm not asked to follow anyone except the Christ who loves me so. As I was going through this text this last week, I began to sing praise songs just in my own prayer time. Nobody else was around, so I don't think I did any real damage. But one of the songs that just kept going through my mind, it just, in fact, sang it several times. You know the song, many of you would at least. Take up thy cross and follow me, I heard my master say. I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. And then it simply leads, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. He is my master, Lord, and King. Wherever he leads, I'll go. The road of suffering and the road of denial is still standing right in the shadow of Jesus Christ. No part-time disciples, no part-time servants, no half-time. Wherever he leads, I'll go. This morning, gang, some of you need to go into a baptism. Some of you need to step out and say, you know what, it's time I was baptized. That's how you say yes to Jesus in scriptures. I don't know how all the other silly things we've kind of done in church history has kind of developed, and I feel bad about that. I kind of apologize on behalf of an awful lot of us who have led and taught through the years. In the scriptures, when somebody said, I want to say yes to Jesus, they were baptized. And that baptism is two things. It's a celebration. It's about becoming one with Christ. It's also about some tears. It's about the road of suffering that this world will have. But it's in Christ. This morning, some of you need to step out and do that. Others of you simply need to repent and say, you know what, this halftime discipleship doesn't match Luke chapter 9. It's time I did something. Would you stand as we sing?